Hi. A lot of these verses, they speak a lot about wives. And like, why, like, she's taken care of, but why must a man see a woman be like, that's my wife, I'm going to take her home, take care of her, and if she doesn't like it, I'll let her go, but she's my wife. Like, why can't she just be a woman, and this man just takes her home and take care of her, and if she wants to stay, then she has freedom to stay. But why must she be a wife, in a sense, I guess?
Yeah, why does she have to be a wife? I think we need to get back into the culture and understand the ancient world and the way the whole households were set up, because there wasn't the sort of freedom for women to do other things, really. You needed to be under the protection or the umbrella of some sort of household. So she was free to be part of that household and not be... There are other places which talks about more complicated situations where there is a responsibility to keep caring for people. You can't just disregard them. If you decide you want another wife, you can't just kick one out. But I think we need to get our heads into the way that the household operated in ancient Israel. So in ancient Israel, actually, becoming a wife was quite an honor for her. Because although you had a society where the husband, the father, it's like he's the titular head. So he has an official position of leadership within the household. So he's got protective responsibility for his household. The wife in that household actually also is the sort of the first named person of the household. So she actually gets an awful lot of honour by being the wife in that household. So when we think of Abraham, you think of Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah had servants that she was in charge of. You know, it's not like a culture where, and there are cultures now, aren't they, in Saudi Arabia, where women are under the authority of all the men, and that a woman that maybe is widowed, that has a seven-year-old son, will find herself in a position where the seven-year-old son has authority over her, and he is her guardian. We're talking about a culture in which actually becoming a wife in this household is actually quite an honour. So taking this foreign woman into your household and making her your wife was actually an incredible grace for her. Any other questions?
Thank you for the talk. I really enjoyed it. My question is kind of around, I've never really understood why we have Genesis chapter 1, which to me seems very complete and makes sense and all of that. And then in chapter 2, that's where you're starting to get into the, you know, woman being coming from man and not existing if it weren't for man, and where it doesn't start to feel as equal as it's laid out in chapter 1. Do you know sort of why we have the two versions?
I think they're just... It's just amazing pieces of writing. The Bible is astonishing, the way that the literature of the Bible is just so exciting. And Genesis chapter 1 is like this tremendous poem that is set up saying, you know, God made the world by speaking. And he said, and it was so, and it was good. And that's over and over and over again. He said, and it was so, and it was good. And this wonderful, big, overarching picture of God as creator. And then Genesis chapter 2 is like honing down now. And what's the issue that you're honing down into? And your issue you're honing down into is this issue of, it's not good. What's not good for man to be alone? So you end up, and then the chapter builds up into this crescendo with the first ever poem of bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So you've now established God is the great creator God who has made all things by his word, and then you see the value of humanity being in relationship with one another. So our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, which really marry, and that is what God cares about. Us being restored to relationship with him and restored relationship with one another. That's where we're headed. And that's a big Bible story. Does that make sense? The question at the back.
Yes, like the previous question, I'd like to say thank you very much for your talk. Extremely concise and loved every minute of it. Apostle Paul seems to have something against women in the sense that he says that when they are in church, they should pray with their heads covered. And he seems to have something against women having short hair. Could you comment on that, please?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a chapter for you. It's a very complicated argument. And what I would say is that I think anyone who says they've got that chapter sussed, I would say, I'm not sure I trust you then. Because the Greek of it is so complicated. And whichever way you go, that you always hit a brick wall. The logic is complicated. I'm just not sure we've got translations that absolutely nail it clearly. But what is absolutely clear from that passage is that he hasn't got anything against women. He's talking about women praying and prophesying in church, and he says they should do it. And however you understand some of the nuances of the argument about coverings and hair and head, it's all complicated. What is really clear, and I think the big picture is clear, is that women are to pray and prophesy in church, but they're to do it in a culturally appropriate way. I understand it as acknowledging the fact that God has made them as women and being clearly happy to accept that they are women and they are doing that in a culturally appropriate way within church. And I think that's the big picture. So I don't think it's a very difficult thing to pin it down. Men should pray in a culturally appropriate way too. That's the overall argument, and he talks about hair and coverings and veils and because of the angels and various other things, which is quite difficult for us to get our heads around. One day maybe we meet him and say, what was that really bit about? What was the bit about the angels? Any other questions?
Could I just offer an addition to what you just said, which you can accept or not, which is that also I think Corinthians, and in fact there's another passage in 1 Timothy, well-known passage, which is difficult for us to read in our modern culture. I think they're both, at least to some extent, about preserving unity in the church within the culture of the time. And I don't know if that's a helpful comment, yeah. But I think that's how I see it anyway.
Yeah, I mean, I would say that the big passages that people really struggle with on those issues, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and the Timothy passage. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 is really clearly saying men and women should pray and prophesy appropriately as men and women. But we struggle with some of the nuances of that argument. 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about interpreting prophecy in the church and the role of that being held to the eldership of the church. And 1 Corinthians 2 talks about, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And what we need to understand in that picture is that is all being done within the household of God. And it is about exercising your roles appropriately within the household of God. So Otherwise, Paul is really keen on women being engaged fully as brothers and sisters in all the one anothering stuff. In fact, we don't talk about that enough, do we? We always talk about the one passage that has something that says, do not let you do, and ignore all the other stuff that says, the whole body of Christ should be working together. Every part matters. We should be doing this for one another, one another, one another, which is all gender neutral. So that actually Paul exalts a lot of what women are doing. He praises women at the end of Romans and all sorts of places. He's keen that women are engaged actively in the church with just the nuance within the household of God that the leadership, like the father being the head of the Israel household, that's mirrored in the church family too. Down the front.
We live at a time of great gender confusion, and Genesis 1 says God made them male and female. Jesus quotes that when he talks about marriage. I just wondered if you had any wisdom as how, as Christians, we can kind of honour that created pattern that there is male and there is female, and it's not just about what we think about ourselves, it's something that's given to us in creation. And how do we witness to that in some way?
That is not a one-minute answer. I have to say I've done lots of work on this issue, and if anyone wants to listen to a talk I've given on it, do look up the Northern Women's Convention. I did a seminar on gender identity in November, and there's a PowerPoint that is there. So if you do want to listen to that, that is on the Northern Women's ChristianConventions.org.uk, I think. But just look up Northern Women's Convention and you'll be able to find it under Manchester in November this year. We are embodied as male and female. And God has made us as embodied beings. But our culture is redefining the term gender and often using the word gender in a completely different way from the way we use it too. So it is a complex thing to just answer. So I would say that I can't answer that in a one-minute thing, because our culture is saying things about gender that is completely different from how we've thought about it in the past. And we first off need to understand actually what they're saying. But I would say this, and I think it's really important within the church, is that we look at scripture and say, what does God say? And he doesn't talk about femininity and he doesn't talk about masculinity. They are not biblical concepts. And maybe we have made errors by suggesting that what it means to be a Christian woman is to be quiet and gentle in a certain sort of way, rather than really understanding what that means. Because actually, Christian men are encouraged to be gentle, and leaders are encouraged to be gentle. So we've got things wrong. We've sort of, men are to be courageous, well, women are to be courageous as Christian women. We're called to courage. What we're all called to is Christ-likeness. And we're all called to display the fruits of the Spirit, which is a whole load of qualities that we should all be looking to be more like. And I think that's quite helpful for us when we are tempted to stereotype men and women in unhelpful ways in the church. And it's worth us doing that thinking so that we can help a culture that is profoundly hurting. And lots of young people who are looking for help in places where it's false promises and quite sad. There's a question at the back.
Hi, thank you so much for the talk. It was really, really helpful. Jesus says he brings good news for women and for men. Since you're really eloquent and just really good at sort of summing things up and things, would you be able to just share with us what is that good news that Jesus brings?
What is the good news? Well, it is reversing the horrors of Genesis 3. Because ultimately, because we've rejected God, we face the consequences of that. So the good news is rescue from that judgment. That is it in its simplest form, because he's taken that judgment upon himself on our behalf. So on the cross, he has been punished instead of us, so that in him we can be seen as not messed up and broken, but actually completely restored. And we will be one day, totally restored one day. Glimmers of it now. One more question, and then probably we need to stop soon, don't we?
Thanks, Karen, for the talk. To go back on the questions about the creation order and how that affects the order in the household of God and church family. So I understand the creation order of man and then woman, etc., and the implications of that and eldership of the church. It is still quite hard to get our heads around 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. So the 13 simply talks about the order, that Adam was formed first and then Eve. But verse 14 says, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner, which of course was factually true. But how then does that affect roles of women in the church? Is that by implication women are more easily deceived? If it's not that line, then how are we to understand what the verse is saying?
I don't think that is what he's saying, because I think if that's what he meant, he would be really concerned about Timothy being taught by his mother and his grandmother, and he would be thinking these women are completely unreliable. And he would certainly say to Titus, when he says to Titus, teach the older women so they can teach. Titus is really interesting, actually, because there's only one group in the letter of Titus that Titus is told to get teaching, and it's the women. Yeah, he wouldn't be doing that if he thought, oh, women really, really should shut up and never speak, because they are so easily deceived. They're totally untrustworthy. We better not ever give them any teaching responsibility ever. It can't be what he's saying. I think what he is just talking about, reminding back to creation order, and that it's just a shorthand for remembering the story. And just as he talks about Eve being deceived in 1 Timothy, he talks about Adam being disobedient in Romans. So he's not just got it in for women and blaming women for the fall. He has a go at Adam in Romans 5, big time. Another question.
Thank you. I've just heard a kind of a new view on the whole women will be saved by childbearing thing. Yeah. Could you...
I would put that in my 1 Corinthians 11 category. Anyone who thinks they've got that verse completely, absolutely spot on, you know, they probably haven't. There are some people say saved by the birth of the child. I don't think that really fits. I think the closest I've come to is I think it is about, again, women accepting and embracing the fact that they are women. And they've been created to be women. And so it's more about owning that this is who you are, which is difficult to show you that working, standing up here. But in our culture, that's quite interesting, because actually, we're now in a culture where we're not so keen on owning who we are as men and women, are we? But that is, again, it's one of those verses I would not go to the stake on. There's another question over there. We really do need to stop soon, don't we?
I was just thinking about your question your question about in Genesis. It's worth noting as well that God, he doesn't go to Eve in terms of like culpability in that situation as well. First of all, he goes to the man. Which is just interesting, just in the sense that, like, God obviously knows that it was Eve who did it. Like, he knows exactly what happened. And yet he calls over Adam and is like, what happened? He is the one who God, asks what's going on, and who's sort of, it's just interesting to think about that in terms of Yeah, I don't know if that's helpful, but...
Well, I'm looking at the clock. I just wonder, would it be okay if I pray with you as we finish? Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that your word is good news for women and good news for men. We thank you that despite our rejection of you, you sent your son into this world, and he showed so clearly that everybody matters, that he died for everybody, that everybody may have the chance to come into relationship with you, to be restored. And that not only are you working to restore our relationship with you, that you work to restore our relationship with one another. And we do confess that as men and women together, sometimes we haven't related well. And we pray that you will forgive us for that, and that you will continue to make us more the people you want us to be, so we may all grow to be more like your Son. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can we just say a huge thank you to Karen? We're really grateful to you. Thank you.